number 25, you'll find that the severity of the famine was described in pretty gruesome detail. In fact, if you would look there, you would find in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 25, in the next verse or two, that because of this famine, there were groceries, if I could say that, being sold that were not the typical. And they were being sold for a great deal of money. In fact, the Bible says in verse 25 that they were selling what you could get, the meat that you could get out of a donkey's head. They were selling, the Bible says, the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung. They were selling that as food. Now, I don't know who does the grocery shopping in your house. My wife and I usually try to go together if we can and get groceries. But imagine, if you would, my wife went to get some groceries and she came back from the store and I said, "Hey, hon, how was your trip?" "Oh, well, I got what I could." "Well, what'd you come back with?" "Well, I came back with some donkey head meat and some dove dung." "Oh, really? I hope you got a good deal." "Well, actually, I had to spend the entire week's paycheck to get it." "Well, that's unfortunate. Who wants to eat that?" But that's where they were at this point in the famine. It was that terrible. But the depravity of the famine gets even worse. In verses 26 through 29, a woman comes and she sees the king walking on the wall of the city, and she cries out to the king for help, and the king gives a rather hopeless response and says, "If God can't help you, what do you expect me to do? I don't have anything to give you." And the woman said, "Well, I need you for judgment." And she tells the king a story. A lady friend and I, we were together in a house, and we both had a son, and we made an agreement. Tonight we will boil your son and eat him, and the next night we'll boil the other son and eat him to sustain our life. And she says, "So we ate my son the one night, and then the other woman hid her son, and now we can't find him. King, make her bring her son back and fulfill her agreement." Can you imagine the depravity? By the way, folks, we're not talking about a heathen kingdom here. We're talking about Israel, the kingdom of God's people. The depravity to which they had fallen in their walking away from God. In 2 Kings chapter 6, it continues, and the king rends his clothes and begins to cry out and wail at the depravity of this situation. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 53, by the way, God had said through Moses that this type of thing would happen if his people ever walked away from him. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, verse number 53, and read that verse, you would think it's a prophecy of what's going on in Israel. In verses 51 and 52, God talks about your enemies will come and besiege your cities. And your city will be closed up, and there'll be a famine, and you'll eat one another's flesh, essentially. God said, this is the kind of thing that will happen if you walk away from me. Hey, as a side note, it's not the message, but as a side note, when you look at our culture and our society and see all the chaos going on, understand that that is what ensues when a culture and a society walks away from God. I was thinking about that just today. We've had my parents in town for the last 2 weeks. I do not watch a lot of news. I try to keep up enough to know what is going on. My dad has CNN on 24/7. I mean, it is just news second by second by second throughout the day. And you know, I heard a lot of stuff I really didn't care to know or hear. It's a lot of chaos. But you know, as I thought about it, even in relation to this text, I was reminded that's what happens in a culture that walks away from God. When we turn our backs on God, it should not surprise us when chaos ensues, because that's exactly what happens. The text goes on, and the king of Israel, a man who was King Ahab's son, called at times in the Bible Jehoram or other times Joram. He decided for some reason that Elisha, the prophet of God at the time, was to blame for this. It's somehow Elisha's fault that all this is going on. So he got a messenger ready and told the messenger, I want you to go tell Elisha that I am coming for his head. I'm going to have his head on a plate before the day is out. Elisha knew the man was coming. He was meeting with some of the elders of the city and told them, hey, there's a messenger coming from the king. He'll be here any moment. And sure enough, the messenger shows up, tells Elisha his message, and Elisha prophesies the famine's going to end. In fact, tomorrow, rye and barley and all these things will be sold for a small amount because they'll be in such abundance. Well, the king changed his mind and decided we'll wait and see what happens. That brings us to 2 Kings chapter 7, and I want us to pick up reading in verse number 3. The Bible says, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the hosts of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. That's a pretty bad situation to be in, isn't it? If we go into the city, we're going to die there. If we stay here at the gate, we're going to die here. Let's go to the enemy. Oh, by the way, we're leprous men. They may not even let us get a word out before they just kill us and get rid of us. But that's our best option. It's a pretty bad situation to be in. Look at verse 5. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. So here's what happens. The Syrians are there in their camp. They have got this war with Israel well in hand. There's no losing this. They've got the capital city surrounded. They're besieging it. The famine is so bad in the city. We've read what point they were at. And yet God, working on behalf of His people, though they've wandered away from Him, God giving them a space of grace, causes the Syrians here to hear a noise, a rumbling. And they believe the Israelites have hired out other nations to come and fight for them against the Syrians. So they just take off and flee. In their haste, they leave most of what is in the camp in the camp. And as they flee, they're even leaving things along the way. Later in chapter 7, the king will send out messengers and they'll travel all the way to the Jordan River. And the whole way there is gold and silver and garments just spread on the ground as they just dropped them in their haste to flee. Verse 8. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went in unto one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. You talk about a payday. The lepers are thinking, we go into the city, we die. We stay here at the gate, we die. We go to the Syrians, maybe they'll let us live, but likely they'll kill us. They get there, nobody's here. They knock on the first tent. Anybody home? No one's there. They walk in, it's an empty tent. There's food on the kettle. And there's silver and gold and garments just strewn over the floor of the tent. They're like, wow, this is pretty awesome. They eat some food. They grab what they can, go and hide it. They come back to the next tent, eat what they can, grab the silver, gold, and garments and go and hide it and come back. I don't know how long this is going on. The host of the Syrians was hundreds of thousands strong. They could have been at this for hours. Before, in verse number 9, they think about what they're doing and what's going on, and they speak to themselves and say this. Then they said one to another, verse 9, catch these four words. We do not well. For this day is a day of good tidings. We hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. They're going back and forth, grabbing the gold and the silver and the garments, taking it and hiding it somewhere, putting it in their personal stash. They're eating as much as they can. All the while there is a famine going on in the city. All the while people are dying in the city. All the while people are cooking their own children and eating them to sustain their own life. This is going on in the city. But now these leprous men come into the camp of the Syrians and they find them gone. And they have a treasure chest of goods and of money and of food. And after a time, whether it was minutes or hours, I don't know, they spoke to themselves. They spoke amongst themselves and they said, you know, we're not doing a good thing here. Here we've got this good news that there is salvation. There is food. There is what is needed to give life to the city. And we're keeping it to ourselves. Let us go to the king's household and tell him what has transpired. And they did just that. As I think about that statement that these lepers make, and even the statements that follow in verse number 9, we do not well, I see some wonderful application in the Word of God for us today. We are God's people. And there's a lot of chaos going on in this world. This world demonstrates the depravity of man over and over and over and over and over and over again. We have experienced salvation. Yet how often do we do not well by keeping the good news to ourselves? Over the next 3 weeks, I want to preach to you a simple message entitled, We Do Not Well, taking each one of these clauses and applying it to a specific area of our lives. Beginning tonight in verse number 9, We Do Not Well, this is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. I want us to understand tonight, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we do not well when we keep good tidings to ourselves. We do not well when we keep good tidings to ourselves. Let's pray and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, thank you again so much for this church and for this body of believers. Thank you for the Word of God and how it speaks to our hearts. And I pray tonight that as we dig into the Word of God, that Lord, you would help us to see your truth. That you would help us to identify with these lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7 who had good news and recognized the problem that it was to keep the good news to themselves. And I pray that you would help us as believers in Jesus Christ to recognize that we too do not well if we keep good news, the good tidings to ourselves. And I pray that it would be a challenge and an encouragement to us in a day in which we need to be busy sharing the good news. Help us tonight to be challenged from your word again. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, if you would, that phrase, good tidings. These four men looked among themselves and they said, we're not doing a good thing. We've got good tidings and we're holding our peace. It is a day of good news. The phrase good tidings comes from a word that means news, good tidings, or reward for good news. We find the same concept used at different times in the New Testament, specifically in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and Romans chapter 10, in verse number 15. In each of those passages in the New Testament, the phrase good tidings refers specifically to the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 10, you know the account. We refer to Luke chapter 2 as what? The Christmas story, right? Mary and Joseph make their way to Bethlehem. Mary is great with child. They're on their way to Bethlehem because of Caesar declaring that all of his empire was to be taxed and each family needed to go back to the family of their ancestry. Hey, by the way, Caesar was not ultimately in charge of that whole situation. God was. It had been prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph were in Nineveh. God would get them to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, Jesus was born. But Luke chapter 2, Jesus was born on that night. And you know the angels appeared there to the shepherds outside the village of Bethlehem. And the Bible tells us, Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, that they declared good tidings which shall be to all people. And what were the good tidings? That God declared peace on earth, goodwill to men, in sending the person of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those angels declared these good tidings are for all men. They are good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. Later in the chapter, after the shepherds had made their way to the manger scene, there at the stable to see Jesus, they made their way back to the fields, back to the hills to tend their flock. But what did they do along the way? The Bible tells us as they made their way, everyone they came across, they made known to them the good news, the good tidings that had been declared to them. In Romans chapter 10, I want you to hold your place in 2 Kings 7 and turn there with me. In Romans chapter 10, Paul, throughout the book of Romans, is doing an essay, as it were, a logical description, an argument, as if in a court case for the gospel. And in Romans chapter number 10, beginning in verse 13, that familiar verse, he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In verse 14, he begins a series of thought-provoking and convicting questions. He says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" He has just declared to us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he asks us a pointed question. How can they call on Him if they've not believed on Him? Makes sense. But then he goes on. How can they believe? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? They're not going to call if they haven't believed on Him. And they can't believe on Him if they don't hear about Him. The next question. And how shall they hear without a preacher? They're not going to call if they don't believe. They can't believe if they don't hear. And they're not going to hear without a preacher. Now, immediately you may think, well, he's talking about preachers, those full-time vocational men who are pastors, who are evangelists, who are missionaries. But if that's your thought, that would be a mistake. That's not what Paul says here. He's not telling us that it's the job of a full-time vocational pastor, evangelist, or missionary to make sure that the lost hear the good news so they can believe, so they can call on Him and be saved. That's not what he says. The word preacher here simply means a herald or one who proclaims. I don't know about you, but I find conviction in these questions. They can't call if they haven't believed. They can't believe if they don't hear. And friend, they can't hear unless somebody proclaims the good news. In verse 15, he says this, "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Ha! Well, there's my exception. I've not been sent. But you see, the truth of the matter is, from the Word of God, every person who has trusted Jesus Christ has been sent and has the responsibility to share the good tidings of Christ. Jesus told His disciples after He rose from the dead, "As the Father has sent Me, even so send I you." In each one of the Gospels, you can find Jesus giving the Great Commission in a different way, as the Gospel writers declare it. In Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, each one makes it clear that Jesus' command was that each of us who know Him as Savior take the Gospel and go into the whole world and preach the Gospel to every creature. Acts chapter 1, He told His disciples, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." He said, every one of us has that responsibility. And so as we think about what Paul shares here in Romans chapter 10, how can they call on Him if they've not believed? How can they believe on Him in whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? The reality is that we have all been sent. And if they do not hear so that they can believe and call on Him, it's because the preachers, the proclaimers of the good news, have not fulfilled the responsibility to go and tell them. Let me ask you tonight, how are you fulfilling your commission? 2 Kings chapter 7, these men said, "It's a day of good tidings. We hold our peace. We who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have found salvation. He rescued us from our death sentence, our condemnation because of sin. We know where salvation is. We know who offers salvation. And He's given us a commission to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature." Can I ask you, how faithfully do you share the good tidings of Jesus with those around you? A poll from the late 20th century found that of those who professed to be believers, only 2% had ever won someone to Jesus Christ. Stop and consider that for just a moment. Only 1 out of 50, only 2 out of every 100 believers would say that they had ever led even one person to Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you tonight, I believe that's not for lack of trying. Or excuse me, that would be for lack of trying. You see, because my Bible tells me that if I am faithful to do what God has called me to do, if I am faithful to give out the gospel message, if I am faithful to share with others what Jesus has done for me and what He can do for them, my Bible tells me, ye shall bear fruit. And if I'm busy sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, I have no question that I'll win somebody to Jesus Christ. There are many reasons, I believe, why professing believers do not evangelize. It's not my goal to list them for you. Many of you know what some of those things are. Tonight, I simply want to help you. If today you are not doing well, you're keeping the glad tidings to yourself, let me give you some thoughts about how we can do better at fulfilling our responsibility to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me give you very quickly 6 keys to being a better soul winner for Jesus Christ. Number 1, be Spirit-filled. If we're going to be effective and even faithful in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, We need to be believers who are filled with the Spirit of God. I want us to understand, being indwelt by the Spirit of God and being filled with the Spirit of God are two different things. At the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you, and you have as much of the Holy Spirit as you are ever going to have. But the Bible commands those of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God to be filled with the Spirit of God. The question is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? The question is how much of you does He have? That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. To give over yourself completely to Him. And I believe that if we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we will be empowered to be effective soul winners for Jesus Christ. He told them again, Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and ye shall be witnesses unto me. One of the purposes of the coming of the Holy Spirit was so that the disciples would continue the work of Jesus Christ by sharing salvation with men. How they could find redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be effective, if we're going to be faithful in our role as a soul winner for Jesus Christ, then we must be filled with His Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? We need to ask for His filling. Jesus said, if you ask the Father, He'll give you the Holy Spirit. He said, how could you not have the Holy Spirit if you don't ask? If you ask God the Father to fill you with His Holy Spirit, He will do so. We need to yield ourselves to Him. Give yourself over completely to Him. Be sensitive to Him. As He leads, obey. As He leads you away from something, obey. We need to be sensitive to those things that He leads us in. We need to give up those things that are hindering Him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1 says we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Some of us aren't as sensitive to the Holy Spirit as we could be because our focus is in other places, on other things. We've crowded our lives with so much that we can't hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God. We need to avoid quenching and grieving Him. The Bible commands us to do both. Ephesians 4 verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. What is it to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? It's to do what He says don't do. When I do something that the Holy Spirit of God prompts me not to do, I have grieved Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, quench not the Spirit. What is that? That's to not do what He leads me to do. The word quench is the same idea as a fire extinguisher. The Holy Spirit of God is a motivator. He is a prompter. He is working in our hearts to lead us and guide us in doing what Jesus, what the Lord would have us to do. And when we don't do that which He leads us to do, it's as if we're taking a fire extinguisher and saying, be quiet, Holy Spirit. If we're going to be effective in winning people to Jesus Christ, we need to be Spirit-filled. Secondly, we need to pray. In the Word of God, believers are just expected to be people of prayer. The early believers themselves set great examples. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came on them in fulfillment of Jesus' promise, where were they and what were they doing? They were in the upper room praying. And Jesus' promise came true and the Holy Spirit fell on them and they went out and won souls. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going into the temple at the time of prayer. What were they going to do? They were going to pray, and God gave them an opportunity to win somebody to Christ, and they did, and it turned into an opportunity to win 5,000 men to Jesus Christ, and they were bold to proclaim the Word. In Acts chapter 4, they were arrested for doing so, and they were threatened with beatings and imprisonment. No more speak and preach in the name of Jesus. And in the end of Acts chapter 4, what did they do? They went back to the upper room and they said, Lord, behold their threatenings, but grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may preach thy word in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. You see, we have freedom and we don't share the gospel as much as they did, but I think many times it's because we don't pray as much as they did. They were people of prayer, and it led to boldness. We need to pray that God would give us a burden and a love for the lost. We need to pray for boldness. We need to pray that God would give us opportunities. Pray that God would give us receptive hearts. Pray for wisdom in how to speak to them. Pray for lost people by name. Can I ask you, are there lost people that you are praying for? My friend, if you can't even think of a lost person that you can be praying for faithfully, maybe you need to open your eyes a little bit more. Number three, I believe we need to memorize Scripture. We often talk about, don't we? Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not what? Sin against thee. We often talk about if there's something that you're struggling with, memorize a verse that deals with it, right? Memorize some Scripture that will help you with it. That way when the struggle comes, you can think back to that verse in your mind and go over it again and again. Can I encourage you? You can do the same thing in relation to soul winning. Memorize some verses that have to deal with soul winning that are prompts for soul winning, like Proverbs chapter 11, verse number 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. How about Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which I've already quoted? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Memorize verses about soul winning. Memorize verses to use in soul winning. Passages like the Romans Road, John 3, 16 through 18, John 3, 36, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 21 and others. Put some Scripture verses to memory so that it'll be a prompt to win people, and so that when you're dealing with people, you've got verses that you can go to and use in speaking to them about Christ. Fourthly, I think if we're going to be faithful and effective as soul winners, listen carefully to this statement, we need to look at people with an eternal future rather than a temporal present. We need to look at people with an eternal future rather than just a temporal present. Do you know that if we look at each individual, not just as a person, if we look at each individual, not just as the neighbor who's noisy and irritates me from time to time, as the waiter at the restaurant who's taking too long to refill my glass, or as the cashier who could they possibly go any slower, or whatever it may be. But if we went to a restaurant and saw a waiter and didn't just see a waiter who's waiting on us at the restaurant, but we saw that waiter has a soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. And if he doesn't know Jesus Christ, he's going to burn for all of eternity in the devil's hell. That neighbor of mine, though he irritates me, he agitates me from time to time, isn't just someone who lives next door to me, but it's someone who's going to spend an eternity somewhere. If we looked at every person with an eternal future rather than just a temporal present, I guarantee that it'd make you think a little bit more about winning people to Jesus Christ. How about number five? I believe if we're going to be faithful and effective as soul winners, we need to be Spirit-filled. We need to pray. We need to memorize some Scripture. We need to look at people with an eternal future rather than a temporal present. And number five, I believe we need to love God and people. If I were to ask you, what is the number one reason why people do not share the gospel with others? I would dare say, even if we were to do it on paper so that no one knew our answer, that a lot of us would say, well, fear. Shame, nervous, something along those lines. You say, Pastor, how does this tie into loving God and loving people? Listen to what 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. We know God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I stand before you tonight and want us to recognize that if we loved God as we should, and if we loved others the way that He loves others, if we had His heartbeat for people, if we grew in our brotherly kindness and in our charity, as Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 1, I guarantee you that our love for God and our love for people would outweigh the natural fear that we may have. And we'd get over that fear of speaking to others. I'm not diminishing the fear. Hey, I'll be honest, there are times when I'm fearful. There are times when I don't want to bring up Christ. There are times I don't want to approach that subject with a total stranger. But if we loved God and if we loved others the way that He loves others, there is no fear in love. The love would trump the fear. And we'd get busy winning people to Jesus Christ. Number 6, and we'll be done. We were to be faithful and effective as soul winners. Finally, we would proclaim the gospel with our lives and our words. We would proclaim the gospel with our lives and our words. You see, the Bible does present both. And both together. Lifestyle evangelism, as it's so often called, doesn't work all by itself. But neither does proclaiming the gospel work effectively if the life doesn't match up with what we proclaim. They go together. In other words, if we're going to be effective and faithful in winning people to Jesus Christ, if we are going to be fruitful in winning people to Jesus Christ, we need to have lives that line up with the gospel that we proclaim. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, your life ought to match up with what you are professing, with what you are claiming. But then, the Bible certainly commands us over and over and over again to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor, how exactly do I do it? There's no one method, I believe, that we need to subscribe to for working to win people to Jesus Christ. The most important thing is sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples, even when they stood before authorities, that He would in that hour give them the words that they should say. We need to study. We need to be prepared. We need to be in the Word of God. But in that very moment, the Holy Spirit of God can lead you into how to direct a conversation to the gospel. That being said, in Mark chapter 5, I believe we find a great example where we find a madman who had been delivered from demon possession by Jesus Christ, who immediately placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he had a desire to go with Jesus and be with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you need to stay here and you need to go back and tell your family what Jesus has done for you. And the Bible says he went back and he didn't just proclaim to his family. The Bible says he proclaimed through all the capitalists, the entire city, what things Jesus had done for him. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, she went back to Sychar and she told the people, this is what the Messiah did for me. What are you trying to say, Pastor? I'm simply trying to say this. A simple verbal gospel presentation can be effectively given by simply sharing with others what Jesus has done for you and helping them to understand that He can do the same thing for them. Do you realize that there are now 7.5 billion people in our world? It gets bigger and bigger by the moment. Statisticians tell us that approximately 36 million people worldwide have already died this year. Another 85 million have been born this year worldwide. Do you know each one, those who have died, those who are being born, represent another soul? That during their lifetime, somebody needs to come and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Those lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7 said this: "This is a day of glad tidings, and we hold our peace. We do not well." Believer in Jesus Christ, this is a world filled with craziness. But it's a world filled with people who need the good news. And if we know Jesus Christ, we have that good news. We ought to be busy sharing it with those around us. And if we're not, it could be said of us, we do not well. I read a statement recently by Dr. Lee Robertson, one of the great preachers and Christian leaders of the past century, who made this statement: if a church stops winning people to Christ, it ceases to be a church. And do you know that's true? We need to be winning people. That's what He left us here to do. So can I ask, how are you doing? If you do not well, can I ask you, let's make a commitment tonight to the Lord that we'll get busy sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Would you bow with me as we pray? And if God is dealing with your heart, I'm going to simply ask you as we pray and close out the message that you'll pray in your own heart and ask the Lord to help you, strengthen you, to be busy seeking to win people to Jesus Christ, giving out gospel tracts, sharing the good news, leading people with your life and with your words. Be much in prayer, in the Word, seeking the filling of the Spirit so that we can be effective in winning people to Jesus Christ. Father,